Morning. The scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
So, get a little feedback from you here. What's it like for somebody else when they are the object of your wrath? The nervous giggling. It's not fun when somebody else is the object of your wrath. Why? They don't feel good. Why don't they feel good if they're an object of my wrath? What might be coming next based on what already happened already? What else is it like for someone who is an object of your wrath? Say that again, John. Being belittled. When someone is an object of your wrath, Jeff. So everything the relationship once was starts to disintegrate because of someone or somebody did something to me, so therefore I have legitimate cause to let loose my wrath. Well, last week we were talking about the Apostle Paul and how he was journeyed through this process of what we would call conversion. One of the things about Paul, was Paul a little bit wrath-filled? Okay, Paul was wrath-filled. And he thought, legitimately so, correct? And isn't that a lot of the times with us too, when we are wrath-filled, we feel legitimate about why we are wrath-filled, and maybe there are very good reasons, maybe that we know that there's times when God's wrath is demonstrated, and it's not out of just an instantaneous thought of, I don't like this, so therefore, so one of the things we see the difference between when God exhibits wrath is that he's patient in that, waiting for the process to take place. But one of the things about humans, however, is our wrath seems to be lit by a short fuse. Most often because of how somebody or some situation caused me to feel, to legitimize maybe demeaning. So one of the things that Paul, did Paul think that his wrath was legitimate? Yeah, because what was Paul's wrath all about? Why did he think his wrath was legitimate towards these followers of the way of Jesus? It was for God. I'm protecting God. I'm protecting his kingdom. I am on the forefront of making that which is wrong right. And if you're on the other side of making that which was right wrong, you are my opposition. So therefore, it legitimizes how I treat you. And what do we know about how Paul treated those who were on the opposite side? Yeah, Stephen knows full well that as he's preaching about the kingdom, and the people just start to become enraged, they start laying coats at Paul's feet. He's kind of the ringmaster. Last week we talked about how he's like the captain of the guard. I mean, he's going to Damascus on the way to take these Christians to prison. He has already had people killed because of their faith in Christ. And he thinks he is legitimate in spewing out his wrath on this heretical group of people. It's for God. How can it be wrong? And one of the things we talked about, Paul, too, last week with this idea of reclamation. You know, a house that is just in disrepair. That why would anybody want to live in something that is falling down around them? But one of the things that Paul does not realize, Paul's view of himself is this. It's all bright, it's all clean, everything is good. And when you read about Paul on the opposite side of his conversion process, of from what he was to who he is, he's able to see how distorted his view of himself really was. He was filled with religious pride. But what does he say about himself on the other side of that? He calls himself the worst of sinners, not the most righteous among all Pharisees. He says, according to legalistic righteousness, he calls himself what? Faultless. Faultless. We like that, don't we? Don't we want to be faultless? Why do we want to be faultless? We can do no wrong. I'm right, they're wrong, and you can't judge me. That's why the drive for perfection is so strong in people. It's not about doing your best, it's about kind of moving any type of judgment away. But one of the things that Paul had to come to realize, even though he looked like he had his house in order, he did not. One of the things this passage of Scripture tells us is that as much as we think we have our house in order, based on our perception of our house being in order, it's not. And one of the things Paul had to do with his idea of legalistic righteousness, faultless, and his chest is all puffed out. I can just imagine Paul just saying, God must be so proud of me. But then when he realizes what his house really looks like, he calls himself the chief of sinners. And one of the things we read in this passage of Scripture, where Paul's view of himself is so assured that when he comes to this realization, he's able to write passages like Ephesians chapter 2. He can say, by nature, we are all what? We're all sinners and therefore objects of wrath. Well, if you know anything about being an object of God's wrath, what do you expect? Hell and damnation, fire and brimstone. Because we see objects of wrath in the Old Testament of how God just finally gets to a point where he's no longer, the people have made their choice, this is how they're going to live, and God says, here is your consequence for your behavior. What we tend to forget in Scripture is the patience of God. We see the instantaneous, they did this, God did that. But we don't look at the time frame of how long it has taken for these things to happen. Because it kind of feeds our nature to say, well, if God can just be wrathful like that, I guess it's okay for me too. But isn't it interesting when you think about what Paul's saying here about being objects of God's wrath? What does God do in that moment? What does God do with those people who are objects of his wrath, who think they have their house in order, but it's really condemned? He says, you were dead in your sin. You weren't alive, you were dead. And what does God do to the objects of his wrath? Does he do what we would do to the objects of our wrath? What he does is send his son. Isn't it interesting? So when you ask yourself, how closely are you walking in the path of Christ, following God on how we are to interact with people? Has this passed your mind before? Of how we're called, as God has demonstrated, to relate to the objects of our wrath? So these people who are wrath-filled towards Jesus and what he's proclaiming himself to be, they don't want to have any part of it. They think he should die, not live. They hurl insults. But Jesus didn't do what? He does not retaliate. Is that how you respond to someone's wrath towards you? He suffered, but did not do what? He made no threats. He's not hanging on the cross saying, oh, you just wait. Which, one of the things about people on crosses that is so odd, which we kind of see a reflection in the soldiers when they see Jesus die. Oh, this is a righteous man. Because he's not threatening those who are wrath-filled towards him. And the only way he can do that is entrust himself to the one who he has come to represent. In myself, that's where I fall short. Because when I start responding because of the stuff going on in me, it's not because it's creating this distress in God. It's because it's creating this distress in me. And how dare you demean me? How dare you make me feel smaller than I think I really am? But if I remember who I am no better, no worse than any other person who has ever breathed on this earth compared to the righteousness of God. See, we don't compare ourselves to the righteousness of God when we're going through this. We compare ourselves to the righteousness or unrighteousness of other humans. In this Jesus, he does not threaten. Instead, he entrusts himself to him who judges justly. What's that mean? What's that mean? Yeah, he's saying that I'm here doing this for you, and no matter whether you receive it with open arms and tears and thinking, I can't imagine that you would do this for me. He's saying, I'm going to trust the Father to take care of this. I will let him meter out justice because he can do it appropriately. I tend, when I want to meter out justice, when I'm wrath-filled, do I do it equitably? No way. So Jesus is saying, not even I am going to do this. He is going to take care of this. My job, my role is to die on this cross for you who hate me to death. That wish I was just out of the way. And what he's doing on that cross is he's bearing the sin of those who are calling him a sinner. Oh, could you imagine bearing that? And not calling 10,000 angels to destroy the world? That's what our humanness would do. But in his body, on the cross, he dies for us so that we might do what? So that we first die to our sin, so that then we can live for what? Righteousness. And this word righteousness, man, this is a loaded word. Because this word righteousness is also the word that is justification comes out of. So this whole concept of how does God make right that which has gone wrong? And that's what we're looking at now, because here we're looking at the Apostle Paul, who was wanting to kill off all the people who were following this guy who was dying for the sins of the world, calling them out of their darkness into the light. And then, who do you think you are calling our life darkness? He says, you don't understand darkness. You don't understand light. I'm just telling you that there's a difference. And if you don't sit back and humble yourselves, you're going to find out ultimately the difference between light and darkness. And that's what I'm coming to save you from. Isn't that amazing? That our God would look at the objects of his wrath and say, I am going to give you the most precious of gifts in spite of yourself. When our humanity, like James and John, when they're going through Samaria and they don't want Jesus to come through because he's on his way to Jerusalem, they're going, Jesus, you want us to call down fire? Isn't that human? Don't you want us to just put them in their place? But isn't that interesting that we tend from our humanness want to put others in their place? And what does God do with his son, Jesus? Jesus puts himself in our place. We're the ones that are supposed to be on the cross. He's the ones whose arms are outstretched. He's the one whose back is bleeding, shredded because of the scourger's whip. He is the one breathing the pain every time he has to take a breath, pain shooting through his arms and his legs. He's taking our place on a cross so that we can live while he dies. And why wouldn't you look at a God and a Savior who does that for us and want to die to your own sin. When you look up there and you go, that's my sin that's holding him there. Why wouldn't you want to live right before God? Because of what he's done. Because by his wounds, we have been healed. Wouldn't that be nice if doctor tells you, you have a procedure coming up. It's going to be a little pain. You're going, ugh, do I really have to go through surgery? Yes, you do. If you want to feel better, you're going to have to do it. All right. Wouldn't it be nice if someone walks in the door and says, okay, here I am. And you go, what's that? Well, if I go through the surgery and all the physical therapy and everything like that, you're going to be better. What? You mean I don't have to go under the knife? I don't have to come and work through all the pain so that my limbs are almost like they used to be? And the doctor says, nope. And the person says, no, I'm going to go through it for you. We would tell that person, forget it, that's not fair. You'd say, man, where do I have to sign the waiver? That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. By his wounds we have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray. So the objects of God's wrath are going here and there, trying to find anything they can that will satisfy them for a moment. And he says, all of us were doing that at one time. Maybe you're still doing it. Maybe you're still out there in the world trying to say, okay, I got this now. Oh, that just didn't satisfy. Oh, maybe this now. I got that now. Oh, that doesn't satisfy either. Oh, I got that now. Oh, this is good. And it lasts for a while. Oh, all of a sudden it becomes common and normal. Isn't there anything that will satisfy? Yeah, but it's not of this world. And as long as you keep running after the things of this world for ultimate satisfaction, you will always be running away from God. Because that's idolatry. He says, I am the only thing. And then when Jesus comes, he draws his sheep to him. Because he cares about our soul. Isn't that amazing? The objects of God's wrath. He cares about our soul. So as Paul is going through this process, this regeneration, this renewal, we talked about how he's on his way to Damascus and God says, what are you doing? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. Oh, boy. Go to Damascus. I'm going to send a guy. He's going to talk to you. He talks to Ananias. Ananias, I want you to go down to Damascus. There's a guy I want you to talk to. His name's Paul. Oh, no, not Paul. He's here to kill us. Why do you want me to talk to him? You want him to kill me? He says, no, I'm going to show him how much he will need to suffer to be in rights with God. And Paul goes to Damascus and he's in prayer for 3 days. And Ananias comes to him. He says, Paul, God has chosen you. What are you going to do? Paul had to make a decision. We talked about last week where he had to make a decision. Am I going to stay up on my pedestal in the Jewish religion and have everybody laud me and praise me for how I'm trying to snuff out this stupid way of Jesus? Or is he going to abandon all the things the world is lifting him up and praising him for to embrace something that everybody else in his family, in his friend group, looks at and says, that's disgusting. He is going to become an anathema to everybody that used to praise him. Are you willing to let that go, Paul? Paul says, yes. And Ananias says, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, calling on his name. And this calling on the name is in embracing the name of Jesus. And he says, in that moment, he was baptized. And we talked last week about this idea of this, what is baptism is all about? Well, one of the things that we have to realize is that we talked about the eis to onoma, being baptized into the name of. And we talked about how this is like you have a deed to a house. You're signing over ownership to somebody else because we were bought at a price. And because we were bought at a price, Paul says, you people need to flee the immorality that is so prevalent in you. That unrighteous behavior, thoughts, and attitudes. He says, don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Because you deserved it, because you did so many things in his name. No. Paul says we got the Spirit because it's a gracious gift of God. Because now, this justification idea, now we are seen by God as righteous. Why? What did we do to change our status? We trusted through faith, he says, is by God's grace, by our faith, in the faith of Christ, that we can have this new standing with God. You're not your own anymore. So who's going to call the shots? Oftentimes we think, well, I can just get baptized and repent in word. But you know, repentance is changing a pathway, a direction of walking. So we can't go through a ceremony and think that it's going to change a thing. It's meaningful when we realize the death, burial, and resurrection. We get to emulate death, burial, and resurrection. We're being immersed into the possession of God. We have died. He now lives. He has paid the price. So when I go into the water, it means something. Jesus told the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're mine now. And isn't it interesting that he says, I will be with you to the very end of the age. One of the things Jeff was driving home in the talk at the Lord's Supper was this idea of our standing before God. So even though you might be looking at yourself, well, I thought I had my house together. Now I see it's in disrepair. Well, guess what? You have been purchased. It's God's house now. He will do the renovation as long as you're allowing him to renovate your being. You are his now. Even though you're in the process of becoming what he always wants you to be, you still are his. We go through the process thinking, how can God still love me? How can God see me as righteous? How can he see me as good when I'm in such disrepair? And God says, that's still you holding ownership of you. You're mine. I get to define who you are. You don't get to do that anymore if you want to be happy. If you want to accept this glorious gift of grace and rejoice in it. And be able to walk down the road, and when someone is wrathful towards you, you can give them a word of blessing. Because we begin to emulate the Christ in us. We stop acting as what we were. And isn't an interesting thing in Corinthians, the people who were starting to argue about who's following who. He said some in Chloe's house are saying, you know, there's arguments among you. Ah, surprise, surprise, right? You get a bunch of people together. You get them together for very long, they're going to start arguing about something, right? You're not going to disagree about everything. So the humanness of us is, but you think differently. You shouldn't think differently. You should think like me, rather than God saying, you think differently. Here, let me give you truth. I'm going to still love you. And I will permit you to either embrace my truth or walk away from it. But I'm still going to bless you. We think we have the right now to curse, where God continues to bless. So these people are arguing about who they're following. Paul says, you know, You're saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, another saying, I follow Cephas. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? What's he mean there? It's the thing that we miss by this in the name of. I don't possess you, Paul says. You're possessed by the one whose name you're baptized in. You're his. You're not Apollos' follower. You're not Cephas' follower. You're not Paul's follower. You're follower of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this whole process is justifying us. It's taking us from what we were to what God claims we are in spite of how we feel about it. He says, in the past, Titus is saying, you were all foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envying, being hated and hating one another. Wrath-filled people. Boy, just turn on the TV, right? Listen to what's going on in Washington, right? Walk down and listen to what's going on in our neighborhoods, right? But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us because we were righteous. No, he saved us in spite of our unrighteousness. Not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This whole idea of regeneration and justification are all fitting together, this rebirthing process of becoming something that we weren't before, giving a second chance, renewed by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we become heirs of the living hope of eternal life. So what did you do to deserve this? You come to realize that your house is in disrepair. You realize when the word of God comes and Jesus speaks and the seed of God's word implants in you, you went, oh boy, I'm not the person I thought I was. I'm not better than all those other people. I'm just like them. I want to feel like I'm better than them because then I feel better about me. But now I realize I'm not. I'm actually an object of God's wrath. That he looks at me with disgust because of my sinfulness. But rather than just doing away with me, he calls me. Do you want to be part of my family once more? And then as Paul, we have to make a decision. What am I going to live for? All the things the world says are things to chase after for pride and acclaim, or am I going to live for Christ where I'll get the acclaim of the Father, I'll get the acclaim of others who are like-minded, and I'll get a lot of wrath from people who think I'm foolish? So we follow our Savior who justifies us. And in the passage in Ephesians, this whole idea of justification, what happens is that we have become something we could not be on our own. People can claim to be anything. Somebody can claim to be a follower of Jesus and not follow Jesus. Realize that? You realize people can say they repent of their sins, be baptized for the remission of their sins, and come out of the waters of baptism and continue to live the life they were living. That doesn't mean that they're just before God. God is the one who gives us the identity, table, seat, at his banquet. He says, in spite of who you were, do you want a seat at my banquet? And we say, you have the only food I want to eat. And he says, then you are welcome. And remember, we talked several weeks ago about the wedding banquet where the people just weren't going to come in. And finally, they went out on the streets and people started coming. And all of a sudden, he finds someone who didn't have wedding clothes. Well, you just can't come in on your own terms and eat at my table on your own terms. You're out. It's interesting how Paul uses this idea of being clothed with Christ. For those of you who have been baptized, you've been clothed with Christ. You have your wedding garments. God gives you justification, not because of what you've done, because of what he has done to you. But then the turn is, now that you are sitting at my table, now that you know where your destiny is, now I want you to look back to where you were and see, how can I go back there and be an influence in this world as someone who is ahead of me has been an influence for me? The whole idea that Jeff was bringing up during the Lord's Supper talk of being reconcilers. Jesus came from the Father to give him a job to tell the people, why is God worth living for? We have to come to understand that. Why is God worth dying for? And then when we make our commitment and say, yes, God is worth dying for, then we go out and we live for him, for the sake of the wrath-filled people. Just like Jesus did. So the question we have to answer for ourselves, this process of reclamation, the seed has been planted in us. And do you guys know that Katie Doms had her baby? You know that? Isn't that great news? The seed was planted. And the baby just didn't come out. Even after the date of the birth, when Katie was saying, I wish this baby would come out. The birth and our rebirth is a process. From hearing the word implanted in us to allowing it to germinate, to making that choice of, am I really going to be a part of this kingdom? And then this new birth happens and we start to bear fruit. And God has reclaimed us and is using us so people have something to feed off of. Who's feeding from your life? This week is your challenge. I want you to think about that. Who in your surroundings over the weeks is watching you? And do they have fruit from which to eat? Because that's what we are to be in the world, aren't we? Fruit-filled people. So that others can see that there is a God who will satisfy them in a way the world can't. And if you receive some wrath, say, well, Jesus did too. And even if it is sent to your death, you can say, and Jesus did too. But my challenge is to continue to be loving towards the wrath-filled and allowing God to take care of the rest. What do you think about this God who would do this for you? Is it awesome? Are you amazed that God would transfer you from your sinfulness and call you righteous, even though you know there's parts of your house that are still in disrepair? That's what we have to remember. And I talk to so many people who forget. They forget who they are in the sight of God. Who are you in the sight of God? Have you repented of your sins? Have you submitted to him in death, burial, and resurrection? Are you justified now? Does he see you clean and pure and as one of his children? And will you go out and just bathe yourself in the love of God in spite of how you're not fully renewed, but he sees you as fully faith-filled for the sake of others. That's the goal. Whatever your need, whatever your challenge, the God of heaven and earth will go far beyond any lengths that you could think or imagine to help you be at his table now and into eternity. Let's stand and give this God praise.